I want to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we are looking at that section from verses 1 through 9. And as we've been looking at this, we have seen that the basis for this entire section is verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. And we know that because Paul is using in verse 1 the word therefore. Therefore indicates that what Paul is about to write builds on what he has just written. And the obvious question is, what did he just write? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Because of these two verses, verse 1 of chapter 4 says to stand firm in the Lord. And now in verses 1 through 9, he tells us how to do that. And we've already seen that we are to stand firm in the Lord by being of the same mind. That's verses 2 and 3. Then we saw it by rejoicing in the Lord. That's verse 4. In verse 5, we saw that we are to stand firm in the Lord by manifesting graciousness. And then in verses 6 and 7, we saw it by praying with thanksgiving. Now we're looking at verses 8 and 9, which closes this section. Let me read them to you. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." As Paul begins verse 8, we are introduced to a word that we have already seen. It is the word therefore. He used that word in chapter 3 and verse 1. Rather, it's the word finally. And you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." This is the Greek word loipon, which in chapter 3 and verse 1, it serves as a transitional point, not a conclusion, because if you remember, when he stated finally in chapter 3 and verse 1, there still yet remained 44 verses. So that was not the conclusion of the letter. Paul uses this word three other times in Philippians. He used it in chapter 1 and verse 13. He used it in chapter 4, verse 3, and also chapter 4 and verse 8. In chapter 1 and verse 13, it's translated rest. In chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 1, it's translated finally. In 1:13, it refers to those who were not of the palace guard. Listen to how the verse reads. He says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest." That's the Greek word loipon, referring to the rest of the people, the rest of the palace guard. If you look in chapter 4 and you look there at verse 3, it refers to Paul's fellow workers who are not named but are referred to as the rest of them. He mentions Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, who had labored with Paul in the gospel. And then he says this, "So did the rest of his fellow workers." That's the same word that's translated finally. Now, the meaning in chapter 3, verse 1, and the meaning in chapter 4 and verse 8 is different. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it refers to the rest of the letter, which begins at that point in chapter 3, verse 1, and carries us all the way to chapter 4 and verse 23. But here in chapter 4 and verse 8, it is indicating that Paul has arrived at the climax of his teaching on spiritual stability. If you remember, the entire section is verses 1 through 9. See, the principle that he is about to relate is both the summation to all the others, and it's the key to implementing them. Spiritual stability involves many things, as we've been seeing. But spiritual stability involves a very key thing, and that is right kind of thinking. That is very essential because he says at the end of verse 8, meditate on these things. And the word meditate is the word logizomai, which is translated in many ways in the New Testament. It's translated by the words reason or the word regard or reckon or think. But the word, it means more than just entertaining thoughts. He doesn't want you to take this passage in verse 8, which again is a summation of all that he said, and to just think on these things. He doesn't want you just to entertain thoughts. It means to evaluate them, to consider them, to calculate them. In other words, we are to consider the qualities that Paul lists in this verse, and we are to meditate on their implications. What kind of implications does truth have in my life? What about nobility and justice and purity and things that are lovely and of a good report and of virtue and praiseworthy? What kind of implications do those things have on my life? And that's the point of meditating on these things. That verb, meditate, it's calling for a habitual practice. We are to always meditate on these kinds of things. We are to always think like this. And as you do this, you will be spiritually stable. You know, many problems that we have are due to wrong thinking, wrong kinds of thoughts that we entertain, things that we meditate on that are not categorized in this list in verse 8. We doubt and struggle because we have certain views that are not biblical views. We may struggle with sin because we don't have a proper view of what Scripture teaches about sin. Or we may struggle with salvation because we don't have a proper view of what Scripture teaches about salvation. We have entertained not a complete thought of what the Bible teaches about those areas. But Paul says here that the key to spiritual stability is the right kind of thinking. Your theology does matter. Because your theology affects how you live. How you think affects your living. You don't just think something and not act upon it. It's just like believing. We know what you believe based upon how you live. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you're living based upon what you're saying. Because you could say one thing and live something entirely different. So belief does affect your life. What you think about does affect your life. You are a product of what you think, whether you realize that or not. What you entertain during the day, what you entertain at night, what you entertain when you are in private will affect the way you live. Again, you are a byproduct of what you think. Proverbs 23:7 says this, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." You are what you think. Jesus referred to this same principle in Mark 7, verse 20, when he said this, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." In other words, where do you think these ideas come from? Where do you think when a person commits adultery, that idea came from? It comes from within. It comes from the heart. And listen, when people meditate on these kinds of things, this is what eventually shows up in their life. If you're sitting there at the internet and you're viewing pornography and you're meditating on pornography, that is going to affect the rest of your life. You cannot isolate what you think about without it affecting your life. It has a complete, determined effect. So just as you look at this passage right here, people that do evil, they do it because they think on evil. People that commit adultery, They do that because that's what is consuming their thoughts. And since it consumes their thoughts, they are feeding on it. And anything that happens or a way a person is dressed is going to feed on what they're already thinking on. Same is true for fornication, for murders, for thefts, for covetousness, for wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All of these things, it's no different. And if I could apply it to the church, it's really no different for the church either. Church is bought into every lie and practice which the world has offered. And that has become a direct attack against the truth. People are no longer asking the question, what does God's Word say and what implications does it have on my life? You know what they're asking now? They're asking, what works? Or, will this make me feel good? And now the church has become, for its sole purpose of meeting people's felt needs, instead of teaching the truth of the Word of God for the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. We exist for the glory of God, not the glory of man. All of those other teachings are to glorify man, to pat man on the back of his head so his head swells. It's all a me-centered theology. It's not God-centered. Our purpose is to glorify God. And that's the kind of thoughts that we should be having. We should have lofty thoughts about God. But because we don't have those kinds of thoughts, we experience many, many troubles. Remember last week I was reading to you from A.W. Tozier. And Tozier concludes that the problems the church has is because it has traded its lofty thoughts about God. It has wrong kind of thinking. Listen to what he says. He says, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very awareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. See, little by little, we have bought into the lies because of our concept of God has changed. Like Paul said of the Israelites in Romans 10, verse 3, he said this, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They had put together their own standard. They had come up with their own thoughts about the righteousness of God. And frankly, folks, that's how false religions begin. They have their own view of God, their own way to worship God. They ignore the thoughts of God presented in Scripture as to what He prescribes as acceptable worship. We come in here with all kinds of preconceived ideas. We sit down with the Word of God with a preconceived notion as to what we think it says already, without even going through the study of analyzing what its truths mean. And again, the implications that it has on our life. We come to it with those kinds of ideas, and we should come to it with the only idea is that this is the Word of God. This is the authority in my life. This is binding on my life. What it says I am to do. And I am to do it with the right attitude. That's the only preconceived idea we need to have. This is God's Word. And I'm going to do God's Word by His grace, by His Spirit. Instead, we come, we sit down with the Word of God, we tune it in, we tune it out as quick as we hear it. What are we thinking about? What occupies your mind? Because what occupies your mind will determine if you're this kind of person. It will determine if you have high view, high thoughts of God, or if you have low view, a low thought of God. What kind of things are we to meditate on? Well, if you look there at verse 8, the kinds of things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, things that are virtuous, things that are praiseworthy. These are the kinds of things that we are to meditate on. We are to dwell on. We are to dwell on these eight virtues. We are to make them our own. We are to meditate on them. We are to meditate on the implications that they have in our life. It's very easy to read a list like this and say, yeah, this is a nice list. These are some nice things to be thinking about. But when you think about it in this way, I am to dwell on these things, think on these things, meditate on these things for the purpose of understanding their implications, that certainly changes a lot about this list. It changes how I look at this. It changes how I view this list. It means that I don't just look at this list and then just rush off into somewhere else. It means that I have to think on this. It's just like when we talk about Scripture memory. You don't want to just memorize the verse or the passage just so you can say you've done it. Listen, if you do it for that reason, all that is pride. No, you want to memorize that passage so that you can glorify God with the right kind of thinking and also so that you will obey what it says. But it takes meditation. It takes dwelling on these things. It takes thinking on them. Looking at their implications for your life. When you do this, you will stand firm. So how are we to stand firm according to verse 8? We do that by thinking on godly virtues. Now, these are very important that we cover them. And I don't know how we're going to go through this passage, at least after tonight. But tonight, we're only going to look at the first one. And I want to spend the entire time looking at the first one because the first one, everything builds upon it. And the first one is like laying down the foundation, if you will. And again, these are a summation of what Paul has already been talking about related to spiritual stability. But notice what he says there in verse 8. He tells us to think on things that are true. What is the one thing that you have in your life? In fact, that you have in your hands right now that claims to be absolute truth. The Bible. The Word of God. This is God's Word. The Bible tells us that it is true. Listen to some of the passages that talk about the truthfulness of Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your Word is truth." You know, the psalmist uttered these same kinds of words when he said in Psalm 119, 142, he said, "Your law is truth." In verse 151, he said, "All your commandments are truth." In verse 160, he said, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." The Bible claims to be true. And the reason why it claims to be true, because its author is the author of truth. And we sang tonight about a holy God, thrice holy, or each word holy referring to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Thrice holy. They are holy, holy, holy. We know in Isaiah 6, when those words are penned, we hear holy, holy, holy coming from the seraphim. Why three times? Why is that mentioned with that great of emphasis? It's because holiness is of the Lord. And God is thrice holy. And there is an emphasis here on the holiness of God. But if He is that holy, then His Word has to be holy. His Word has to be truth. Because if there is any error in it whatsoever, then He is not a holy God. He is not a God without sin. We cannot trust His words. See, what you have in your hands are the very words of the living God. This is not the words of a man, though God used a man to pen those words. This is the Word of the living God. All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. It's been breathed out. It's more like expiration. God spoke and it happened. This is His Word. We're getting to hear the mind of God when we read the Bible. We get to hear what He thinks about things that are going on in our life. Things that maybe are not going on in our life. We get to hear His view on everything. But yet, you know, there are a lot of voices today. You have the voices of the news, radio, internet. Voices everywhere. The people telling us how we are to think. Well, the Bible gives us instruction on how we are to think. We are to think on the things that are true. We are to think on the words of God that are found right in front of you. You know, since this is the truth, it is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." These verses are referring to the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. Infallibility will focus on the whole of Scripture. Inerrancy deals with every single detail. That's why I like verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. It's not just that you look at it as a whole and you say this is truth, but every single detail. Jesus said not one jot or one tittle will pass from this law till all things are fulfilled. And the little jot and the tittle, these were the little stroke of the pen right there on the letter. Like in the Greek word, you have the iota and then you have a little iota subscript. It's just a little stroke of the pen that comes right under one of the letters. He said that little jot will not be removed. That's how God feels about His Word. All the way down to the jots and tittles. His Word would be fulfilled. So if thinking on the truth is referring to the Scripture, referring to the Word of God, then how can I really understand that? How can I really reflect on those things? Think with me now. Thinking on whatever is true can be defined in this way. It means reading and analyzing and meditating on the Word of God. Reading, analyzing, and meditating on the Word of God. It must include all three. I want to take them one at a time. First, we are to read the Word of God. You know, many Christians either rarely read it, or they only read the Bible. They don't do any kind of analysis of the Bible. The questions that they ask are not for their purpose of searching out the answers. The questions they ask is so they can run to someone else who can search out the answers for them. It's really not a good way of learning. Frankly, folks, when I study the Bible, I have questions and I present to you the answers to my questions. If you can't figure out some of the questions that I ask just because I don't state them, then just listen to the text. Look at the text. Look at some of the implications that are given there from the text that you're studying. First question I ask when I'm looking at this, what does this mean? That's very important because those are analytical kind of questions. But you've got to start with reading it. Reading the Bible, I mean, that's why we have made great emphasis for us to read the Bible together as a church, just to offer accountability to you, to say, listen, we need to read the Word of God all the way through. We need to commit ourselves to that no matter how long it takes. Listen, I find myself when I saturate my mind just from the reading of Scripture, different situations, different circumstances come up in my life, come up in your life when you're talking to me, and different passages come to my mind because I have read them so many times. Don't think that just because you read the Bible once that that's enough. Frankly, folks, you could read the New Testament at least 3 times in a year. Do you know that? 3 times in a year, casual 20-minute, 30-minute reading, you could read the entire New Testament that many times. The Old Testament, just with the reading that we're doing 2 and 3 chapters a day. And it's going to take us about 9 months to read it. You could go quicker than that. You could read the entire Bible in a year. But it's a matter of commitment. And it's a matter of how you view this. And folks, as you saturate your mind by the reading of Scripture, that will change your thoughts. That will affect how you think, unless you're not paying attention as you read. See, it's one thing to read. It's another thing to listen to it being read to you. Both situations are fine. But listen, understand this. If you're not paying attention when you're reading or when you're listening to it being read to you, you're not going to get a thing out of it. It's not going to affect your thoughts. So there is certainly a profit just by reading. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads the things that are written in this book. Charles Spurgeon said, "How often do we open the sacred book and read a chapter through, perhaps a family prayer, perhaps in our own private devotions, and having read from the first verse to the last, we shut up the book, thinking we have done something very right and very proper in a vague way, somehow profitable to us. Very right and very proper indeed. And yet, right and proper as the thing is, we may really have gained nothing thereby. We may, in fact, have only drilled ourselves with the merely external part of religion and may not have enjoyed anything spiritual or anything that could be beneficial to our souls if we have forgotten the divine spirit through whom the Word has come to us. So there are some ways that you need to read the Bible. You don't want to read it in a hurried and a distractive kind of manner. When you read it, you want to read it prayerfully. You want to read it like the psalmist did when he said in Psalm 119, verse 18, he said, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." You want to have the desire to know what he is saying, to understand the words on this page. Not just to read it so you've done your religious duty. Frankly, folks, if I'm going to spend that kind of time, I want to get something out of it. You know what I mean? And I can't tell you how many times I stare at a text that I'm studying leading up to Sunday or Wednesday, and I'm going, "Lord, I don't understand what this is saying. I frankly have no idea. I've read all the commentaries. I've sat here and did all these word studies, and I am still struggling with the meaning of this passage." And folks, that's where the Holy Spirit gives wings to His Word. It is the Holy Spirit that gives illumination. It is the Holy Spirit that grants you understanding. Don't miss that. So when you read, you want to be in tune with the Spirit of God. As you read, you want to read prayerfully. You don't want to do it in a hurried fashion. You don't want to do it flippantly. You want to do it reverently. I like what John MacArthur says in his book, How to Get the Most from God's Word. He says, "Sophisticated and ingenious Bible study method books are fine, but they should never come ahead of the fundamental steps. And there is no more fundamental step than systematically reading God's Word line upon line, precept upon precept, absorbing its total truth and cohesiveness." So you want to comprehend what you're reading. So thinking on the truth begins with reading the Word of God. Let's take it a step further and talk about analyzing the Word of God. This is the process of interpretation. This is where you are seeking to arrive at the author's original meaning. And folks, when you start with the premise that there is only one interpretation of Scripture, that should drive you enough in such a diligent search for that one interpretation. Some people come to Scripture and say, "Well, we can't never understand what this is saying. There's not clarity here." That's the emergent church movement that Chip was talking about a while ago. There is no clarity of Scripture. We really can't know what it means. That's what the Catholic Church did in the Dark Ages. They held the Scripture from the people. That's why they didn't want it in English. They were afraid that someone might know something more than they knew. Folks, frankly, I wish you would know more than I am. Many of you do know more than I know. But we all should be students of the Word of God. And we should come to it with a desire to study it, a desire to analyze it, a desire to get to its one interpretation. Now, frankly, I understand this. If there's one interpretation, whatever that interpretation is, will be true if I find it, if you find it, if she finds it. We're going to arrive at the same interpretation. The only thing that will be different is the application of it. It may apply differently to you than it does me. But one interpretation. There's one meaning that the author had in mind when he wrote it. Only one. That narrows it down, doesn't it? Hans Finzel, he has a book called Unlocking the Scriptures. Very helpful book. He writes this: "In interpretation, you study the purpose of the passage, as well as the meaning of the details. Interpretation is the point at which you put yourself in the author's place and you try to recapture his thoughts, emotions, and attitudes. Your ultimate task is to discover why the author wrote what he wrote." A good definition for interpretation he gives is this: "The science of discovering the original meaning intended by the author." It's the science of discovering the original meaning intended by the author. Well, I've got to deal with a couple things so that you can get to that point. And let me just take them one at a time. First of all, you must understand that there are problems and bridges that you need to gap. And let me give you what some of those problems are so you can understand the kind of gaps you need to close. First of all, there's the language problem. Why would I say that's a problem? Well, let me ask you this. Do you speak Hebrew? Do you read Hebrew? Do you speak Greek? I can utter a few words and I can transliterate from Greek to English, but translation's a different thing. I mean, it's not hard to do transliteration, but to translate is a science. It is hard work. But do you speak or read Greek? How about Aramaic? Well, see, then that's a problem. Because you and I speak English. Now, some of you out here might know Spanish or might know another language. But folks, frankly, in front of you, you have an English Bible. These are English words. These are words that you need to understand. So you need books that will help you with the language. Not just the meaning of the words, but the construction of those words in the sentences. You know, an understanding of English grammar is so essential to Bible study, not just to writing paragraphs and writing letters and writing term papers, but it is helpful in your study of the Word of God. When you know English grammar, that helps you to understand what is going on in the passage. In the passage that we're looking at in Philippians 4:8, he talks about the things we're to meditate on. He describes those things with six adjectives and two nouns. You say, well, then what is an adjective? What is a noun? Folks, that's where you need to school yourself in these matters. We have a class on English grammar that has five people in it. And frankly, everybody in the church should probably be in it because I know there's more than five people that don't know English grammar. Amen? Everybody said amen. I expect you on Monday night. And frankly, I'm sitting in there as a student. I'm not the teacher. I'm not the pastor sitting in there. I am a pastor, but I sit in there and I say, listen, I am a student. I am studying this with you. I am asking the same kinds of questions, and I humiliate myself too. How about that? But see, that's something we have to deal with. You look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and that's the Great Commission. People misinterpret that passage based upon grammar. They say that the passage is talking about the Great Commission, which is correct, but they said the Great Commission is going. Folks, that's not the Great Commission. When you understand the main verb in the passage, which is make disciples, and you understand that going, baptizing, and teaching are participles that modify that verb, then you understand that the Great Commission is to make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching is how you make a disciple. And plus, if you look at the text, you would understand this. He's not saying going, he's saying as you were going. But see, you wouldn't get that in the English. And you say, well, I don't know Greek. How can I understand this? Well, there are helps. There are so many helps out there today. It's just a matter of making those investments. It sure beats Burger King. It sure beats, you know, investing in some of these things that are going to eventually kill us. I'd rather invest in the things that are going to spur me on to the things that speak of life, true life, eternal life. Well, language is the first problem. Second one is history. There's a history problem. That means that most of the Bible reflects a Jewish history. And you need to understand that when you're studying certain passages or certain books. That is reflecting a Jewish history. Or some of it may reflect a Greek history. That also leads to the cultural problem. That's another problem you need to deal with. You have both Jewish and Gentile culture in the Bible. In fact, when we've been studying John chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the Logos. If you remember, there's implications for both Jews and Gentiles because he has a message for both groups. He is addressing both groups by using the term Logos. And if you understand culture, you'll understand that's what he's doing. Another problem is geography. And that basically means you need to understand the places that are mentioned. You need to understand what he is saying. If he says that we are going up to Jerusalem, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jerusalem is raised up. It's on a high plateau. You go up. Or if you're going down to Jericho, what does that mean? You go down when you go down to Jericho. And books on culture, books on geography, books on history, books on language, these help you bridge these kinds of gaps. Now, you must also understand the principles of interpretation. The principles of interpretation. There are some principles that you need to apply. And let me give you what they are. First of all, you need to remember this, that context rules. Context rules. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, context is a word that means that which goes with the text. As we've been studying in Philippians, we have been keeping in mind context, because context is key to understanding what's going on in the passage. It's key to understanding the meaning of the passage. I mentioned to you as we started the message tonight, verse 8 is a summation. We dealt with the word finally. We saw how Paul used it throughout this letter. We also have seen the word therefore. And each time we have looked at this passage, I have reminded you what the therefore is there for. And the therefore took us back off something that he had previously stated. And now he's going to build upon that. Some commentators, when you read verses 1 through 9, they disconnect each of the things that are saying and saying that there is no relation. But that doesn't make sense by the use of the word therefore. Each time you run into a word therefore, you need to understand something has already been said, and now he's going to build on what has been said. What he has to say following the word therefore is going to be based upon something he has already told them. He's going to elaborate it even more. It's like using the phrase, in other words, in other words, in other words, or so let this be, or so then now. All of these different ways to communicate, of trying to nail down that truth. But you need to understand that context is king. It rules. When you interpret anything, whether it is a word or a verse or a teaching, it must always be considered in the light of the surrounding verses, the surrounding chapters, the book in which it was found, the entire Word of God. And again, that's what we have been seeking to do. That's why I love to do book studies, because you can stay within the context of what is being said. You get in the middle of a chapter and you just start right there. You can't just jump in there and take off. Nobody reads a book that way. You pick up a book off that table and you start opening up in the middle and you start reading, you're not going to understand what's going on. You're not going to understand some of the principles that he makes. You might misinterpret something that he is saying because you started in the middle and you didn't start in the beginning of his thought. So you have to back up. What is taking place? See, when you isolate, isolation breeds misinterpretation. Therefore, Scripture is to be understood in its immediate context. See, that's the only danger about what we're doing in Scripture memory. Because we're basically throwing at you a passage a week that, if you've heard me remind you, you need to go back and read the entire chapter from which that passage is lifted, so you do not isolate it and misinterpret it. And that's why we also spent almost an entire year, as we were memorizing those verses a year and a half ago or 2 years ago, we spent Wednesday nights teaching on those passages because we did not want to misinterpret them. Well, the first principle is to understand that context rules. The second one is, always seek the full counsel of the Word of God. You need to check out what you're studying. Check out what you're hearing. You need to be like a Berean who received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. See, when you hear things being taught in here, you need to search them out. You need to ask yourself, is this what the Bible teaches? Now listen, there are some things you're going to know immediately. Other things are going to take some time. You need to take that home and go back through it. Go into a study of it yourself. Get a copy of the CD. Get a copy of the study notes that you took, or maybe you weren't here and you missed it. And go home and re-study out those issues. Some of the stuff that we present to you may be brand new to you. You may be getting the first exposure to it. Like tonight, Chip mentioned the emergent church. Frankly, folks, trying to get a handle around that movement is a headache. So the best thing to do, instead of just saying, go check it out, and I know he needed to say more to that, would be to say this, come and let us give you some resources to help you check it out. Let us share with you some books or some CDs that talk about this movement by some trustworthy men that are evaluating it. That is a very helpful thing. But you want to seek the full counsel of God as you hear what is being taught, whether you listen to it on a CD or whether you hear it in person as it's being taught. You want to check it out with the Word of God. Let me give you the third one. You need to remember that Scripture will never contradict Scripture. Contradiction comes from poor study or poor interpretation. If you don't take the necessary time to discover the author's original meaning, then the conclusion will be contradictions. And many times when you hear somebody say that, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, if you probe them for a few moments, you'll find out that they really have not studied the Bible. They're just basically putting their own conclusion on it. And listen, I would be careful to say something like that. You're talking about the living Word of God. The Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God which is alive. This is not some dead book. Our God is not dead. He is fully alive. Scripture must be understood in the light of Scripture. Analogia Scriptura. That's what the Reformers used to call it. Where you would take Scripture and compare it with other Scripture. If a principle is being taught in this passage, I ought to be able to find that principle all throughout the Word of God. That's why when we're studying the Word together, I will give you different passages of Scripture when I give you a principle. Because I want you to see that this is a Scripture-wide truth that is being taught. This is not something that's limited to this one place in the Bible. Frankly, folks, you have to be careful on some of those issues. J.I. Packer says, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Ghost as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes just as the great conductor desired. Though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole, and see, the whole point is that each part only becomes fully clear when it's seen in relation to all of the rest. When I was attending Florida Community College, back then it was called Florida Junior College, and I was in a degree program for a music major. And so I got to sing a few times with the Jacksonville Symphony. And I remember being up there on stage behind them, and frankly, folks, it sounds pretty bad. Because all you can hear is just whatever section you're behind. You can't hear all this other stuff going on. Sometimes standing up here and playing some of the music and leading you in some of the things, sometimes it's hard to hear everything that's going on because you have so many things happening right here. So you usually have to focus on the main thing carrying the melody. But out here it sounds different. You get a group of people in a choir and they start singing. Up there in the choir, it sounds different. But when you are out in front of them, you hear the whole thing. So you need to look at it as the whole thing, as each part is contributing to it. And that's the point is being made with Analogia Scriptura. You have questions about different topics in the Bible. You need to look through all the Word to see what it says. See, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. Not some book about Scripture, but Scripture itself. You understand this, that the Old Testament explains the New Testament, and the New Testament explains the Old Testament. For example, studying the book of Revelation. The different books that we looked at when we were studying that was Daniel. Some of those types of books that speak of end time events. You study Hebrews, guess what book you need to be studying in the Old Testament? Leviticus. We're going to have fun in a little while. In about a week when we start reading through Leviticus. I struggle up here trying to read through some of this stuff and I'm going, wow, it's going to be interesting when I get in Leviticus. So, Richard Baxter, he writes this, it is not the work of the Spirit to tell you the meaning of Scripture and give you the knowledge of divinity without your own study and labor, but to bless that study and to give you knowledge thereby. To reject study on presence of the sufficiency of the Spirit is to reject the Scripture itself. You have to do the work. There are people today, there are preachers today that say, I don't do any studying. I wait till I get up there in the pulpit and then, you know, it just comes down. Yeah, it does. It goes down. It goes down really bad. I can't imagine that. I mean, as the time draws closer to our service and I'm still meditating and going over some things leading up to it, I get into what is called a holy panic. Okay? I mean, some preachers call it a Saturday night panic. I've been there before, too. You know, Sunday comes every 3 days. Think about it. or every 3 days you speak. And so every 3 days, you're standing before somebody, before people, and you're teaching the Bible. So that's why I'm a hermit. That's why I spend a lot of time locked up in my study, frankly, because it takes the time to study it. It takes time to work through it. I come out every now and then, believe it or not. My family goes, are you done yet? And they're only like 3 steps from me if you walk out the side door. It does take work. It does take time. And I'm not saying that it's going to take that kind of time from you to sit down to study it. Because frankly, many of you are not teaching a class. Now I would say, those of you that are teaching, it's going to take some time away from your family. It's going to be a sacrifice from your family. You need to realize that, and you need to make that commitment before you even step into the place of teaching. And like James 3:1 says, you want to rush in there to be a teacher anyway, because we are going to incur a stricter judgment. So you don't run into this, you know, flippantly. You come at it carefully, prayerfully. You want to make sure God's called you to do something like this before you embark on it. Just think of it, folks. Satan could also use your mouthpiece to deceive many people. That leads us to the next principle. And that's this. Don't base your doctrine on an obscure passage of Scripture. You say, well, what is an obscure passage of Scripture? Well, an obscure passage of Scripture is one in which the meaning is not easily understood. Doctrine should be based on clear, repeated teachings of Scripture. For example, the Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is God. Did we not illustrate that in the last 2 weeks? The Bible teaches clearly that salvation is by sovereign grace through a supernatural faith. Excuse me for a moment. The Bible also teaches that the kind of people that are to lead the church are to be godly men. Those are clear teachings. In fact, there are many other things the Bible teaches that is extremely clear. None of this is obscure because we find it repeatedly taught. So when you come to a passage of Scripture that's not clear, we're not really sure what it's meaning. And let me give you some examples. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 29. It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? You know, that's the only place in Scripture where you find any reference to baptism for the dead. That then would be an obscure passage of Scripture. There are so many interpretations of this one verse. It's incredible. So you have to be careful at building theology, building doctrine on passages where you don't have any other support, any other information. You know, there is a group that builds a teaching on this passage, baptizing for the dead. You know who they are? Mormons. Now, the question that I would ask as studying this, I would say, is there anywhere in the Bible that talks about this? The answer that I would find would be no. All right, well, if there is nothing else in here that talks about baptism for the dead, then what's he talking about here? Well, I might be limited, obviously, on understanding the meaning of what is taking place here. I would have to do a study of its context to see certainly if there's anything there that would shed any light upon it. What's the subject of the chapter? What's he talking about in chapter 15? He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. So why does he talk about baptism of the dead? So that's just an example. That's one example. And we have to be careful when we come to some areas like that. You don't want to base doctrine on an obscure passage. But what you do want to do is interpret Scripture literally. When you come to Scripture, you want to take it at face value. The book The Bible is not a book of mysticism. It's not some spiritual hidden meaning there as you read it, or these Bible codes that you hear about on TVN, and these movies that they turn into the Omega Code and things like that. Frankly, folks, that is just pure junk. There's nothing substantial to that at all. When you come to the Bible, you want to take it at face value. I mean, we talk that way, don't we? You say something to me and I'm going, oh, it's not really what you mean, is it? You're being mystical. What's the real meaning behind that word you just used? We don't do that. We talk normal. Well, maybe some of us talk normal. But we talk in normal, everyday language, and we take what everyone says literally. Why do we come to the Bible and think something mystical is going on here? Why do we do that? We need to realize that Scripture is to be understood in its normal, natural sense. As I mentioned earlier, the key to understanding the book of Revelation was how you interpreted it. Did you take it literally? Or did you look at the book of Revelation as an allegory? Especially when you get into the chapters that talk about the millennium. The only way through any of that is taking it literally. He's talking about a literal kingdom. He's talking about a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. He's talking about a literal return of Jesus Christ. Frankly, folks, I wouldn't have very much hope, and nor would you, if you didn't take the Scripture literally. If Jesus said He's coming back, and if you don't take that literally, and you take it as something spiritual like some people today, I think family radio was like that, setting dates as to Jesus' return. And cults set dates, and they say, well, He did, He came back in spirit. Well, what does that mean? That's not taking it literally. When Jesus said He was coming back, He was coming back. How could that be comfort to troubled hearts in John 14 if He told them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. And if I hadn't told you, it says, if I'm coming for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to Myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Now, if you didn't take that literally, you say, well, Jesus is coming back in some other way, some special way, some spiritual, mystical way. That's a problem. Well, the last principle I want to give you is check your conclusions against some reliable commentaries. This is a humbling process because you need to realize this, that there are many people out there that are smarter than you. I realize that every day. In fact, the more I study the Word, the more ignorant I realize I am. It's a dangerous thing when you run around thinking that you know something. The Bible says, take heed where you stand, lest you fall. The Bible says, knowledge puffs up. See, it could become pride and you could fall. Running around with some knowledge is dangerous. So you got to be careful with what you learn. And you need to check out what you are learning. Sometimes interpretations don't make good sense. And if they don't make good sense, most likely that is not the right sense of the Scripture. Well, these are some principles on analyzing the Word of God. The last one is meditating on the Word. Now, we've been saying a lot about meditation. And I want to focus you on a couple passages. One is found in Joshua chapter 1. If you remember that God gave Joshua a charge, He told him to be strong and of good courage. He told him in verse 7 to be strong and very courageous and observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from to the right hand or to the left, that you may have success or prosper wherever you go. And the prosperity was referring to here was being able to go in and lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Not some kind of wealth, as some people would read into passages like this, And what was going to be the key to his success? Well, look at verse 8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall do what? Meditate." And look how often he says to do it. Meditate in it day and night. Here's your purpose for doing it. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. When you meditate on it, that will cause you to observe it. You're thinking about it. It takes us back to Philippians 4:8 of dwelling or meditating on these things, these virtues, these eight virtues that he's mentioned here in verse 8. You meditate on their implications for your life. You're observing them, understanding them, seeking to apply them and how you can observe to do according to all that is written here in God's Word. So you want to study out their meanings. And again, you want to study out their implications. Meditating. You know, I've mentioned to many of you, we have some farm animals, and one way to describe meditation is chewing the cud. Goats do that. Cows do it. We don't have cows, but we have goats. And you'll watch them sometimes. They'll just be sitting there or laying down or standing or whatever. And they're not eating anything. And all of a sudden, you'll see this little line that comes up. And they'll just start chewing. And they're chewing on something they've already chewed on before. Something they've already taken in. Folks, that's what Scripture meditation is supposed to be. You put it in. You chew on the Scripture. As you're memorizing it, you're chewing on it. And then you bring it back up and chew on it some more. You keep chewing on it. You keep thinking about what it means. Thinking about how this applies to your life. The implications that this has on your life. You're chewing on it. Another place I want you to see is in Psalm 1. In Psalm chapter 1, a very familiar passage, he talks about the way of the righteous in the first three verses, and then the last three verses he talks about the way of the ungodly. And when he talks about the way of the righteous, he tells us a key element that's occurring in his life. Why he truly is a blessed man. First of all, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But what he does do is this. He delights in the law of the Lord. And in His law, he meditates day and night. He's pondering it all the time. His mind is consumed with the Word of God. Folks, you can't hear it enough. You can't study it enough. So don't ever think when you're sitting down and you want to go, "Well, I'm finally through." Actually, you're not. I am finished with one element of it when I get up from my study to prepare to come here. The second element is meditating on it until I get up here. The third element is delivering it. That's an art in and of itself. An area I struggle many times with because I could sit here and study this and write things out and just say, "Here, just read my notes." But then to stand up here and try to communicate what I've been studying, you don't always get everything. Because everything doesn't always come out. Other times, you get more than everything. More things come out. And many of you who have taught, you understand that very well. God will bring verses to your mind that you have studied in the past that speak on the same subject that you're dealing with. But notice again what he says. This blessed man delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it. And he says in verse 3 that he's going to be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Thomas Manton said the end of study is information, and the end of meditation is practice, or work upon the affections. Study is like a winter sun that shines but warms not. But meditation is like a blowing upon the fire where we do not mind the blaze but the heat. The end of study is to hoard up truth, but of meditation, to lay it forth in conference or holy conversation. See, when you study a passage, you study a book, you study a chapter, you study a topic within the Scriptures, you've got to go beyond reading. You've got to go to the point of analyzing it, putting it out there in front of you, and studying what is being said right here, and going at it from different facets, realizing that, yes, I'm reading this in the English, and a verb is a verb in English, Hebrew, or Greek. Preposition is a preposition. Adverb, noun, pronouns, all of these things. It's helpful to have some kind of working understanding of this. Because again, you're, first of all, reading in English. Chuck Swindoll used to say all the time, he says, I used to go through many English dictionaries in a year. Because just seeking to even understand what English words mean. You're reading it in English. They translate it from Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic into English. Sometimes you read some of the words and just in English you don't know what they mean. Pull down a dictionary. You know, if you're typing, do a spell check. Do a dictionary lookup. I mean, WordPerfect, Microsoft Word, all that has, it has all that in the features. But go beyond that. Get a hold of resources that will allow you to look at some of these original words and to see how they're being used. If you go to our website, we have a section called Study Tools. If you don't have a Strong's Concordance, you can go on the website and use the Strong's Concordance that's on there. Bynes Expository Dictionary is also a free resource on the Internet, using the Internet. Listen, we might as well use these things to our advantage. Or you can invest the money in it and purchase these things and have in your own library. I heard a long time ago, to build a good library, and I've spent 22 years doing that. And now I'm building another good library, which is on my computer. And I think we're up to about 3,000 books now. Good books, not junk. Books that will be the kind of resources that you can use over and over and over again. That's how you evaluate a good book. One of the ways, anyway. Second, you want to make sure it deals with the content that you're looking at. So the kind of books that I get, the kind of commentaries that I focus on are commentaries that will cover one entire book of the Bible instead of one commentary that covers all the books. Naturally, more is going to be said. Well, look back at Philippians 4:8 as we bring this to a conclusion. He says, brethren, that's a word we've seen many times in this passage. He started the chapter that way, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown. Again, he looks at that in verse 8 and he says, finally, brethren. And he says, listen, the kinds of things that you need to be meditating on, the kinds of things that you need to be dwelling on, considering, pondering, first of all, is the truth. Meditate on the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To meditate on the truth, you need to realize that this is the truth. Not some of the truth, part of the truth, contains the truth. This is the truth. Absolute truth. This is God's Word. Everything hangs on this principle. Everything that He's going to say in the rest of verse 8 builds upon this. And realize that the key to your spiritual stability is how you think. And how you think will affect every area of your life. It will affect how you act. See, when you're focused on the return of Jesus Christ, you're then able to stand firm in the Lord, which in turn enables you to be of the same mind, to rejoice in the Lord, to manifest graciousness, to pray with thanksgiving, and to think on godly virtues. So are you reading, analyzing, and meditating on the Bible? Because that's what it means to think on what is true. So I want to encourage you to practice that. If you need more help in things like this, we have resources. And sometimes just asking questions, we can point you to different resources. We're here to help you. And we're going to be right up here in the front to answer any questions you may have, to pray with you, point you at the right place to go in the Word of God. But listen, the most important thing about all this, you can't understand anything I've talked about tonight or really understand its implications or do what Paul is saying in this passage without a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And folks, as we always talk about this, we always say, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. There are many people that are in church, many people that say they're Christians that are going to go to hell because they're really not Christians. They say they are, but when you analyze their life, they are not believers. So examine yourselves tonight. There should be a noticeable change in your life from sin to righteousness. That doesn't mean you're perfect and you'll never sin, but it means the desire of your heart is to please God. God puts that desire in your heart. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word tonight. I pray, God, for that person or persons that may be in here tonight that does not have a relationship with You. And I pray, Lord, right now that You would impress upon their heart the need to learn more about what has been said tonight, the need to evaluate their life, the need to truly see what Your Word says about their sin and why they need to confess it to You and why they need to repent from it and why they need to turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, God, that You will begin to open up their mind to those things. I pray tonight, Lord, You would save somebody. And I also pray tonight that You would challenge all of us in here to really evaluate and examine ourselves as to whether we really are meditating on what is true. That we really see that the Bible is the Word of God. And as such, we're seeking to study it. We're seeking to analyze it. We're seeking to meditate upon it. Lord, make us these kinds of people, true Bereans, those who truly study Scripture. Lord, we know we can't do this apart from You. So that's why we come pleading. Speak to us tonight, Father, from Your Word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.